So our reading is on page 451, and we'll be reading Psalm 9 and 10. So starting at verse 9, Psalm 9, 451. To the choir master, according to Muthleben, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higayon, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And now Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king for ever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more.
Cool. Thanks so much for reading. Let's pray as we come to these two psalms. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth we've already been thinking about, that one day the Lord Jesus will return and will bring perfect justice. And we pray, Lord, that you would equip us now as we look at these two psalms and as we hear what you have to say to us. Equip us to live in this world that's so full of evil and injustice, and make us people who long for Jesus' return. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, last Saturday morning, the American financier Jeffrey Epstein was found dead in his prison cell, awaiting trial on sex trafficking charges involving children. Epstein was among the wealthiest and most well-connected men in America. And in 2008, he faced similar charges, but a secret plea deal meant he avoided prosecution by admitting a lesser charge and served only 13 months in the private wing of a county jail while being allowed to leave prison 6 days a week to continue working at his Palm Beach office. Even in the West, where the justice system and rule of law are far better than most places and most times in history, still we live in a world where the powerful dominate the weak and the strong take advantage of the vulnerable. And the scary thing is that most of the time it goes unpunished. So in England and Wales last year, where we are right now, only 8.2% of recorded crimes led to anyone being charged, let alone convicted. For theft, only 6%. For sexual offences, only 3.8%. That is a lot of people getting away with a lot of wrong. And that's the crimes that are reported. Who knows how much more abuse stays behind closed doors? We live in a world where evil thrives. And more often than not, those stats say, no one is brought to justice. As Epstein's death was reported, one of his accusers, a lady called Jenna, said, "I am mad and hurt. He once again thought he was above us and took the easy way out." Another lady, Jennifer, said, "I'm angry he won't have to face the survivors of his abuse in court. We have to live with the scars of his actions for the rest of our lives." We live in a world of evil and injustice. And it's hard, isn't it, knowing how to respond. Knowing criminals evade justice rightly makes us angry. But what can we do with that anger if it's not going to build up inside us and consume us? So maybe we just try and kind of ignore the stuff we hear about. But do we really want to become desensitized to other people's suffering? And anyway, the sad reality is that sooner or later it will come closer to home. And we'll need a real answer. And so maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. And you see awful things happen. And you ask, look, how can there be a God when people seem to get away with terrible things? Or maybe you are a Christian. You know that God rules this universe. But that just makes the questions bigger, doesn't it? As you cry to God, are you even there? Do you care? What are you doing? And that's exactly the question that Psalm 10 opens with, which is where we'll start this evening. Psalm 10 and verse 1, look down. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" But however we respond to evil and injustice, the good news is that God doesn't ignore these issues, but he addresses them head on. And so let's hear what God has to say about evil and injustice. And we'll start with Psalm 10 and point 1 on your sheets if you're following. Because we really do live, point 1, in a world where evil thrives. And Psalm 10 gives a graphic description of the evil around us. Just look at verse 2. Verse 2. "In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor." End of verse 2, "they devise schemes." Verse 3, "the wicked boast." Middle of verse 3, "they're greedy for gain." Verse 4, "they're full of pride." And the world is like this because people push God out the picture. Look at the end of verse 3, "they renounce the Lord." And end of verse 4, they say, verse 4, "there is no God." Or middle of verse 5 below. That's God's judgments, are on high, out of his sight. They're so consumed with what they want, they ignore what God says. It doesn't necessarily mean that they call themselves atheists. In the Middle Eastern world that this psalm came from, everyone would have said that they believe in one God or other. Today, they may be church-going, mosque-attending, they may be deeply spiritual people. The point is that in practice, they act like there is no God. Or if he is, he doesn't care. And so people get proud. Turn over to verse 6, over the page. Because they think God isn't there or doesn't care, they say to themselves, verse 6, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Everything's sorted, nothing to worry about. I've got away with it so far, I'll get away with it again. And if God's out of the picture, and people live like they want, then no wonder, point one, we live in a world where evil thrives. Just look at verse 7. It lists cursing and deceit and oppression and mischief and iniquity. And verse 8 lists ambush and murder. And do you notice that it's the most vulnerable who suffer? Look at the end of verse 8. The innocent die. Middle of verse 9, it's the poor he seizes. Verse 10, the helpless get crushed. And it's brutal when it happens. Look at the start of verse 9. He pictures it like a lion in the bushes. Or end of verse 9, like a hunter with a net, waiting to pounce on their unsuspecting prey. And the scary thing is that this really is how people treat each other in this world where evil thrives. This week, Mohammed Adam Oga was interviewed from his hospital bed in Malta. He said this, there were 15 of us on the boat, and I am the only one alive. These 15, including a pregnant woman, had each paid people smugglers $700 to be pushed off from Libya into the Mediterranean Sea without enough fuel or water for their journey, facing almost certain death. We live in a world where evil thrives, where human beings make money while other people die. And if it's not refugees, it's children, or the elderly, or the unborn. And if what he says in verse 11 is true, then the people smugglers in Libya and everyone else who evades justice has got away with it. Verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. The film Les Miserables opens with prisoners in a labor camp being whipped and beaten. One man cries in the song, Sweet Jesus, hear my prayer. The rest reply, Sweet Jesus doesn't care. And for many people, that's what it looks like, isn't it? The 81% of crimes in this country where no one is charged. The 86% of sexual offences where abusers evade justice. And God has given us Psalm 10 to stop us avoiding the reality of this world we live in. This world where evil thrives. It's meant, as we read this, as we think about the world we live in, as we see these stories on the news, it's meant to anger and sadden us. It's meant to make us cry out, verse 12. Look down, verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. And even though, point one, we live in a world where evil thrives, Psalm 10 says, point two on your sheets, that we can trust God to bring justice. Because Psalm 10 isn't from the mouth of a skeptic. Even asking why God, as he did in verse 1, it's only a question that believers can ask. If you don't believe there is a God, you can't really ask why, because the universe is just random. But the guy who wrote Psalm 10 isn't a skeptic. And now verse 12, it's like he's had enough of looking around him, and he jumps out and jumps up and cries to God to bring justice. So in verse 1, we heard him say, why God? Now look at verse 13. He asks, why do the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Because to the person who knows God, well, they know that it's crazy to act like there is no God. In verse 1, he asked, why do you hide yourself? But now, verse 14, look down, he answers his question. He says, verse 14, look, you do see God. You know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. God sees, he will act. Point 2, we can trust God to bring justice. And so verse 14 goes on. Look down, to you the helpless commits himself. And the helpless, back in verse 8, that was the innocent who feared murder. Or the poor who were going to be captured in verse 9. Or verse 10, the helpless who were crushed. For the refugees set adrift by people smugglers. For the abuse victims who are cheated of their day in court. For the thousands of nameless victims across this country and across this world, we can point to trust God to bring justice. We can look to him, verse 15, look down, to break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. That might sound brutal, but it's a picture of ending their ability to do evil. Take away the boats of the people smugglers. Take away the cover of the thieves and muggers. Take away the physical strength of the abusive spouses. And the rest of verse 15. We can trust God to call his wickedness to account till you find none. Till the last trace, till every last evil act, the ones that maybe only two people in the world know about, are dealt with. Because even if this world where evil thrives looks like it's in chaos, the reality is, verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. And the psalm says we can trust him to bring real justice for a world that needs it. Because look down at verse 17. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. And again, the fatherless in their culture and often in ours were the most easily abused. The child who's in care. The refugee who's got no legal claim. The frail and the old elderly who live alone. The unborn child. Those who most need justice will, verse 18, get it so that there is terror no more. So Psalm 10 says, though we live in a world where evil thrives, we can trust God to bring justice. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? And maybe to you, it sounds like thinking. It's the kind of nice sounding but empty claim you'd kind of expect from church. Or perhaps you know that's what you're meant to believe. But it just seems so unbelievable when evil thrives around us and God seems to do nothing. Or maybe it just feels too hard to live out in practice. Like it's fine to say God will bring justice, but when you wake up tomorrow and hear another horrific story on the news, or perhaps as evil and injustice comes closer to home, you just think, how can we keep trusting God and not despair or doubt or take matters into our own hands? Well, this is where Psalm 9 comes in. Because the book of Psalms hasn't been put together randomly. I find it helpful to think of the Psalms a bit like an art gallery or a photo exhibition. I don't know if you're into those sorts of things. I'm not particularly, but I've been to enough to know what they look like. Each of the Psalms, if you like, they're like pictures or photos you can look at on their own and you can appreciate them. But as well as being pictures in their own right, they're also deliberately arranged and put next to other pictures or put in certain rooms or whatever it might be, other psalms around them. And when you look at what's around them, we understand the individual pictures better. A bit like how in a photo gallery or an art gallery, in each individual photo or painting has been put in a particular room, although it makes sense on its own, often it takes on more meaning when you see the set it's in or the collection it's part of or whatever it might be. And Psalms 9 and 10 in this photo gallery have a really close connection. They're meant to be taken together, which is why we're looking at them both tonight. If you look back at Psalm 9, back over the page, you'll see a little number 1 next to the 9 on Psalm 9, which is footnote 1 at the bottom, and which tells us, if you look down, footnote 1, that Psalms 9 and 10 follow an acrostic pattern. So each bit starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So even though Psalm 10 is a separate psalm in our Bibles, it's really closely linked to Psalm 9, and we're meant to connect these two pictures. And the connections really matter, because Psalm 9 shows us how and why, in a world where evil thrives, we really can trust God to bring justice. Because point 3 on your sheets, because our King trusted God to bring justice. Because the picture we see in Psalm 9, this photo we look at on the wall, isn't of the world where evil thrives like Psalm 10, but Psalm 9 shows us one man. Just look down at verse 1. He says, I will,
And verse 2, I will. And verse 3, when my enemies. And this one man, Psalm 9, shows us is the king. Because look at that little bit in capitals that at the top of the psalm, which is part of the scriptures given by the Spirit, which says, to the choir master, according to Muf Laben, which is probably a song or a tune or something, a psalm of David's. And David wasn't just a prolific songwriter, he was the king. And God had promised David that he and his descendants would rule. And David trusted that promise, and so he trusted God to bring justice. Look down at verse 1. David gives thanks, verse 1. Verse 2, he's glad and will praise God because, verse 3, he has enemies. David lived in this world where evil thrives. But verse 3, his enemies stumble and perish before your presence. Verse 4, you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. Now here is a picture of the king trusting God to bring justice. And verse 5, if you look down, expands this justice to a global thing. Verse 5, you have rebuked the nations, you have made the wicked perish, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. So David may be looking back to what God's done in the past, or may be looking forward like a prophet to what God will do in future, or perhaps both probably, because what God's done in the past is a foretaste of what he'll do in future. Because while verse 5, if you look down, the wicked will be blotted out forever, verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. So here is a picture of the king trusting God to bring justice to this world where evil thrives. But the punch of this psalm, Psalm 9, isn't that he's saying this in the good times. Just look down at verse 13. The king says this in the tough times. Verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death. And so as we read through, only by verse 13 do we realize he's in trouble. From verses 1 to 12, we couldn't guess that he's threatened. Look at verse 13 again. People hate him. That's pretty strong. And he's at the gates of death. But even in the hard times, this king trusts God to bring justice. He's confident, verse 14, that God will take him from the gates of death to verse 14, to the gates of daughter Zion, to Jerusalem, his capital city, to reign again as king. And verse 15, he's confident that the nations who oppose him will sink down. And verse 16, that God will bring judgment on the wicked. Here is a king who trusts God to bring justice. But he's not just confident for justice for himself. Because we missed out verses 9 to 12. Just look back there. Verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. A stronghold in times of trouble. It's the same phrase that's used in Psalm 10 verse 1. Just look across where he asked, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? So we're meant to connect these psalms. Here is the king in Psalm 9 who trusts God for justice, not just for himself, but for this whole world where evil thrives. And so back in Psalm 9 and verse 11, it's not just the king who should praise God, but as he did in verse 1, but verse 11, just look down. He says, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. He's telling other people to praise God for the justice he'll bring. 4 verse 12, he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And if we'd been reading the Psalms up to this point, remember, they've not just been thrown together randomly, but like an art gallery, they've been carefully put together. We'd see, if we'd been reading up to this point, where this connection between the king and the world comes from. Just turn back a page to Psalm 2. Which is massively important for reading all of the Psalms. It's a bit like as you go to the art gallery, it's the one picture, or with Psalm 1, the two pictures they have that you can't miss as you go in. Whichever room you end up in later on, these are the pictures that you must look at. And Psalm 2, if you look down, it opens again with a world where evil thrives. Psalm 2 verse 1. The nations rage, the peoples plot. And like in Psalm 10, their evil is, verse 2, the heart of their evils is because they're rejecting God. Verse 2, they're against the Lord and his anointed. But God's response there in verse 6, if you look down, is to set up his king. Verse 6, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so when we get to Psalm 9, and the king who trusts God, it's not just the king whose reputation is on the line, but it's God's. Because he's God's king that he set up. The picture we saw in Psalm 9 of the king facing his enemies will show us whether or not God really can be trusted to bring justice. But whether God vindicates his king isn't just a kind of test case, but it directly involves everyone else too in this world. Because again, look at Psalm 2 and verse 12. Because the son, the king, isn't just set up as an answer to the evil in this world, but also look at the end of verse 12. Psalm 2 says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. The king is meant to be a place of safety, a place of refuge. He's meant to be the answer to evil and injustice. And so turn back to Psalm 9, because what happens to the king affects what happens to the people who look to him, who take refuge in him. And looking back from our point in history, we can recognize who this king really is pictured in Psalm 9. The king who trusted God to bring justice, can't we? Because although this drama played out in David's life as he was opposed by these enemies, and then as God vindicated him and put him on the throne as he promised, that only lasted for a time. And so Psalm 9 is left unanswered. Look at Psalm 9, how it ends in verse 19. It ends with that cry we heard again in Psalm 10, verse 19. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. This picture is left hanging, a bit like the picture's kind of half finished, waiting to be completed. Because the Psalms, when they're written, are still waiting. Because David, as he trusts God for justice, is just like a trailer for the king, the real king, this psalm is about. Jesus, the king, who trusted God to bring justice. And so point four, lastly, he will deliver. Because as Jesus was unjustly accused and mistreated and abused, as he was humiliated and beaten and mocked and murdered, Peter tells us, doesn't he, that he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And as he died on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He is the king who trusted God to bring justice. But unlike this psalm, God didn't leave that cry hanging. But as we've been thinking this evening, God vindicated Jesus' trust in his Father. He raised him from the dead. And as that verse we began with says from Acts 17, God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so as we look at this world through these psalms, we really can trust God to bring justice, because we have a king who trusted God to bring justice. Firstly, he's been there before us. He is an example. As we look at this world as evil, as we maybe feel injustice closer to home, we have his footsteps to walk in. But more than that, he's not just an example. We know that our trust will be worth it. Because as God answered the prayers of his king, Jesus, and raised him from the dead, God proved that he is a God of justice. He will call evil to account. He will one day fulfill the words of this psalm. Just look at Psalms 9 and verse 18 again. We can say this and know that it is true. Verse 18, the needy shall not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Let's pray as we close. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that those words are true. Thank you that the needy and the vulnerable and the abused and the poor of this world will not be forgotten forever. Thank you so much that one day the Lord Jesus will return and will bring perfect justice to this world. Thank you that he trusted you to bring justice, to vindicate him. And we pray that we would follow in his footsteps and long for his return. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Shall we come back together? Ollie, thank you so much for opening up God's word to us. It's always wonderful to have God's agenda on our lips and in our minds and our hearts as we head into the working week. So thank you. But we've got some lots of great questions. Thank you so much for texting them in. And we'll start with one that kind of dives into the text of the Psalms, which is always a good place to start. Psalm 10, the psalmist's confidence varies considerably at the beginning and the end. Is this to convey humanity's own emotional turmoil on this issue, or is it meant to convey something else?
Yeah, thanks. I think, yes, absolutely. I think that the one of the real encouragements of the Psalms is that their emotions vary hugely, and most of the time they're still faithful responses to God in the midst of the situations that the psalmists are in. And that should encourage us, because often we feel like, can I really ask God that question, or can I really feel like this? And the psalms say, yes, absolutely, that's normal for the people of God to be asking why, or to be feeling all the different things that the psalms feel. I guess often you can feel like, if I'm a Christian or if I'm in church, I should feel like really good, or I should feel, you know, I'm celebrating the whole time. Actually, the psalms say no, most of the time, if you look at the whole psalms, you might feel pretty miserable if you're one of God's people in this world. Yeah. So that in a weird way is an encouragement. You often see psalms that do go through kind of a journey through the psalms. I mean Psalm 10 may do that, but I think, like I was trying to say, Psalm 10 begins, I think, even the question why is from a point of faith, as in he's speaking to God, as in there's a relationship there, not talking about God in a kind of philosophical way, but also you don't ask God why unless you think there is a purpose behind everything, and unless you think God is powerful and able to do something about it. So he is speaking from a point of trust. It may be that as he sees the wickedness more and more, it reminds him that God is a God who brings justice. There may be a progression like that.
Yeah, really helpful. And it's just great to think that in these psalms, it's not that they're not asking difficult questions. Difficult questions are often the right thing, but it's kind of, where are they taking their difficult questions? They're always taking them to the Lord, which I think is the right standpoint, isn't it? Thank you. Why does God even allow injustice in the first place? Why did he create a world where sin exists?
Good question. So God didn't create a world where sin exists, in that he created the world that was good. And the reason sin exists is because in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve reject God's rule, and they do their own thing. They do what bits, I guess, the beginnings of what we see in these Psalms, in terms of saying, God doesn't care, God won't see, we can get away with it. So that's why there's injustice in the world. It's not that God's responsible, it's that human beings are responsible. Why does God permit injustice to happen? Yeah. Why does he not end the world? I guess that could take us back to Jonah this morning, because God is merciful. God gives people time to turn back to him. So Nineveh this morning, it's a wicked city, a violent city, and would fit this description brilliantly. But God says, here's a warning that judgment's coming, because he wants them to turn back. That's why we see injustice around us, because God is being patient. I guess that's another thing we could thank him for. And yeah, as you see something horrific on the news, think, God, you could end this world right now. Praise you that you're being patient, even with this person. Mm-hmm. It was brilliant. James was praying for perpetrators of crimes to come to Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's what should be our prayer.
Yeah. If the Lord were to end everything right this moment, I'm sure you can think of friends and family who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be a devastating thing if the Lord, you just think of it that way, and you're like, isn't it merciful that the Lord continues to give these opportunities? Yeah, really helpful, thank you. We've got a group of questions dealing with a similar question that I'll try and formulate in just a second. But this question, how do we use the Psalms to address the world's injustices? I guess you've already been talking about that quite a bit. And the book of Psalms generally is this, this kind of sweep of different emotions and all the rest. So I guess in terms of how does it address the world's injustices, we can just use the Psalms as meditations on kind of what it looks like to cry out and what it looks like to trust in the Lord and what it looks like to just go through the ups and downs while still turning to the Lord. Would you?
I think we shouldn't avoid it. So I think lots of people really do avoid how awful this world is. Yeah. And partly God reflects back to us in the Psalms what the world is like to say, no, no, you need to process this and deal with this because it just doesn't help anyone ultimately to ignore it. But it does. You do have a model of faithful men, women living, trusting God, saying, even though awful things are happening, I'm going to trust you. And that just encourages us to follow in their example. But ultimately, I think we see that fulfilled in Jesus. So he's the ultimate example of a righteous sufferer who trusts God and who doesn't respond by taking matters into his own hands. So like, I guess the psalmist could fight back, but trusting God means we don't deal with it, but we let him deal with it.
Yeah, that's super helpful. But so another question kind of wants to push back on that slightly, and we're talking about justice being done, but is justice really done if people who have done evil things then come to Jesus and are forgiven?
How does that work? Great question. So if James's prayer is answered and the people who have done these awful things this week become Christians, we pray they will, then no, justice isn't, it's not that God lets them off and kind of brushes under the carpet and says we don't need to worry about that anymore. The way justice is served is that when Jesus died, he takes their sin on himself and he bears the punishment that their wrong deserves. So when someone like the Apostle Paul, who's been murdering Christians, becomes a Christian, his sin is on Jesus' shoulders and Jesus is punished for him. So it's brilliant because it means that God is a God who cares about justice and sees justice done in every circumstance, but is also able to be a God who is merciful and forgive people.
And that's why Easter is so incredible. Like we kind of Easter comes around, we're like, oh yeah, Jesus died for us. Isn't that wonderful? But you meditate on what it is that Jesus has done for us, the punishment that he faced on that cross for us, and you realize that everything, even all the evil that Christians have done, is upon him. Boy, that just makes you appreciate Jesus and what he does at the cross more, doesn't it?
There's a really helpful talk by Ali Henderson on the website on the issue of justice and mercy that touches on Psalm 10, which you could listen to if you want to think more about that.
There you are. Turning to the kind of the judgment that God will bring upon people, how can we as Christians actually rejoice in the fact that God is the God who will ultimately judge?
Yeah, it's a really difficult thing, I think, to grapple with. How can I pray for God's judgment? How can I pray for justice to be done? We don't rejoice in people suffering, but we do rejoice when the right thing is done and when people stop escaping the consequences of their actions and instead face up to them particularly. And I think the more you look at what the world is really like, the more you think, we need justice, and come Lord Jesus, as we were singing earlier, is something I can more and more pray, even though it's a really hard thing to pray. But yeah, we do live in an awful world, and it's going to be a good day when all these things stop happening and people stop getting away with it. But it is a really hard thing to grapple with. Mm. And I think as these little series in the Psalms continues, we'll have to think about it more.
Maybe don't let this be a way of procrastinating from your work, but maybe kind of when you do go on BBC News and you see the top 10 whatever like stories, they're generally all very negative, and so kind of just a little contrast when you look at that and then you think about the new creation where it's going to be perfect and none of that will be there and all of that will have been judged. Just kind of think on those two situations and just, isn't it wonderful that we'll have that day?
And I think that God is, because God is a God of mercy, the bigger prayer is for people's salvation, so for people to be not face the consequences because they know Jesus. That's the big prayer we want to be praying.
Thanks, Ollie. We'll end here because it's slightly more practical, but How can, what practical tips can you give in helping show God's just and loving nature to colleagues when kind of we're seeing suffering and death and the news and the workplace is full of wrongs and they kind of don't really have a hope other than what they see in the world. Any tips for how we can help our colleagues or anyone we know who doesn't know Jesus, perhaps?
Yeah, I think, I mean, certainly just talking about the news, talking about what's happening around us would be a really good place to start. If you don't already do that. It should be relatively straightforward. But then to ask questions about how people handle what they see, what do they make of it, what do they think that shows us about people, does it affect their view of God, you know, could there be a God who has, ask questions. I think the other thing to say is if you do suffer injustice, that could actually be, it would be really hard, but it could actually be a really good opportunity to model this to people. So often Christians suffering, going through hard things, can actually be the best opportunity. So, you know, someone wrongs you, someone takes the credit for something that's yours, actually to for your colleagues to see you not fighting back or not having to push yourself forward, and, you know, to have an opportunity to say, that's because I don't need to kind of right wrongs myself. I know God will good give justice. That could be a really good opportunity. So don't run from that, but yeah.
Ollie, you've been so helpful. Thank you so much. I'm going to invite the band up, and that includes you, so you need to get over there. And as they make their way, we're going to continue to meditate on our God of perfect justice with the words that are going to come up on the screen behind me. So please do stand, and we'll read these words from Psalm 46 together.